Well, good morning and greetings.
It's good to see each of you here, especially the visitors. I hope you feel welcome and can worship with us this morning. Take out your hymn books again. Unless your heart is starting to do palpitations and worried that I'm going to lead some singing, I'm not going to. Turn to page 25 again, song number 25. Oh, something struck me as we were singing this song. First verse, it talks about having a friend in Jesus, that's everything to me. But then the second verse is what really caught me. After we made that confession that Jesus is our friend and that he's everything to me, it says, I have all for him forsaken. And I want to, this is in light of last week and this week's message. I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart. And now he keeps me in his power. Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. Denying ourselves, emptying ourselves out completely. That's what it's talking about. I have all for him forsaken. Everything. All, and that doesn't mean the things in the world, but that means all my rights, all everything that I want, everything who I want to be, I have forsaken. Because of him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 again this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. I'm going to read them again this morning. Last Sunday we started to look at what it means to deny oneself and take up our cross and then to follow him. This morning I want us to try and understand what it means then to take up that cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 24, reading to the end of the chapter, says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has, what? Done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Last week, we left Jesus in the garden. Remember at the end of the message, I talked about Jesus in the garden and praying. And as he was praying, he was sweating these great drops of blood. Why? Why was he sweating these great drops of blood? Remember when he said, my God, no, that was on the cross. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he said, if it's possible at all, let this cup pass from me. Remember what was in the cup. We went back to Psalm 75:8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and it's foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And Jeremiah 25:15 then says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup, the wine of wrath from my hand, and make all the nations I am sending you to drink from it. They will drink and stagger and go out of their minds because of the sword that I am sending among you. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the only Son of God, was looking into this cup of God's wrath, this cup of God's wrath because of the judgment that was coming on Jesus Christ for taking up the sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Son of God who God loved, was looking into the cup, the wrath of God. The wrath of a holy God who cannot look on sin. Not even if the bearer of that sin is his only Son, whom he loves. Sinless Jesus never once did anything wrong. Never once in his life did he ever sin. And yet, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet, even because of that, or even despite that, he said, the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Jesus Christ in the garden was looking into that cup, looking at what he had to face at the cross, the wrath of God, the sin of the world on his shoulder, was sweating great drops of blood. He wasn't just sweating great drops of blood because of the physical agony that he was going through. That'd be enough to make any of us sweat great drops of blood. He wasn't sweating great drops of blood because of the scourging or the beating or the mockery or the crown of thorns that was going on his head. He wasn't even sweating great drops of blood because of the nails that were going through his hands and through his feet. He wasn't even sweating great drops of blood because he could see himself dying. He was sweating great drops of blood because he saw the sin of the whole world laid on his shoulder. But even that wouldn't make him sweat great drops of blood. But he saw what was going to happen because of him bearing the sin of the world on his shoulder. He saw the judgment of a holy God come upon him because of him taking the sin on his shoulder. He saw the judgment of God. And he saw the rejection. He saw himself hanging on the cross. And he saw the rejection of God, turning his face away, not being able to look at sin, even though the bearer is his son. Turning away. And Jesus crying out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus was looking at that. And he was looking, and he was already starting to experience the loneliness. He was experiencing the terrifying experience of the aloneness of God turning his face away, knowing that his God, his Father, had turned away from him in disgust. Not because he didn't love the Son anymore, but because of the sin that he was bearing for each of us. So what does this have to do with us and needing to take up our cross? How do we do that? I thought because Jesus did that, he did that for me, right? And he did. And yet, this is where we tend to shut up our minds. We shut up our minds to the complete understanding of what happened at the cross. And because of we shut down that understanding of what happened at the cross, it drives us to complacency. It drives us to inaction. It's just like the example that I used last week of the building being on fire and you being told of it and you just sitting here doing nothing. That's what it drives us to do. It drives us to complacency when we don't understand what Jesus did for us at the cross. He did it for me, but he did it for me, but that doesn't absolve us of doing something about it. Remember that verse I read? It says, he will reward each one according to what he has done. Contemporary Christianity says because he did that on the cross means that I have no more responsibility. And if you don't believe me, as you start interacting and start understanding Scripture maybe a little bit more as we grow older, you'll start understanding and you'll start seeing what contemporary Christianity really is. And I have a hard time calling it Christianity anymore because of our lack of understanding about the cross. You see, a real understanding of the cross will always, not sometimes, not most times, but a true, real understanding of the cross will always drive one to a life of holiness and obedience. And yes, suffering. Yes, as followers of Jesus, we are asked to drink from the same cup that Jesus drank. What do we think communion is all about? When we take that cup, and Jesus is saying, you take this in remembrance. There's no coincidence that we take a cup. There's a connection between what happened in the garden and the cup he is and the cup of communion and saying, yes, I take this cup and I identify with Jesus Christ. What about Jesus just before his crucifixion, he was talking to Peter. And Peter, you know, the brash Peter says, I'm willing to go with you to the whatever. If it costs me my life, I'll go with it. And Jesus said, can you drink the same cup that I'm going to drink? Peter said, yep, I can do that. Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about, Peter. Followers of Jesus are asked to drink the same cup that Jesus drank. Let me remind you of our early Anabaptist understanding of this subject. They understood the necessity of suffering as Christ's disciple. It wasn't a question of we may suffer because of following Jesus Christ. They understood that the moment they decided to become disciples of Jesus Christ, that they were going to be crucified. It wasn't, we might be crucified, they would be crucified. Most of our forefathers died by the time they were 30 years old or in their early 30s. They understood that. It wasn't a question. And here's what one of them wrote. He said, it is indeed true that Christ's suffering exterminates sins, even as he also suffers in me. As my thirst is not quenched by the water, except that I drink it, and the bread does not drive away hunger, except I eat it. Thus, Christ does not prevent me from sin for long until he suffers in me. What does he mean when he says, Christ's suffering in me? Well, this same guy wrote a letter to a church that's been preserved for us over the years, and he describes what he calls the three stages of grace. Now, I want you to hang with me. Don't turn me off, because there's other denominations that use three stages of, I think they call it sanctification and things like that. It's not the same thing. He calls it a threefold grace. And the first stage, the way he describes it, is a revelation. It's God's grace really bringing the sinner to a point of understanding good and evil. And bringing a sinner to the point, to Jesus, and understanding that Jesus is what he needs to be saved. It's the grace of God that does that. Without the grace of God, we couldn't even understand the good and evil. And we couldn't understand what is offered to us through Jesus Christ. So that is what he calls the first grace. The second grace, he calls the cross. You see, the first grace brings us to an understanding, brings us to a revelation. But the first grace is not salvation. Just knowing what Jesus done, just knowing the difference between good and evil, just knowing what Jesus done for us is not salvation. But the purpose of the first grace is to bring us to the second grace, which quite simply is the cross, which is where we find salvation. We find justification at the cross. Salvation. Whomever prays for this salvation, whoever prays for this, prays for the cross. One of our early Baptist forefathers wrote this. He said, the cross is the agonizing means that God uses to make a sinner righteous. Then he goes on like this. He says, it is a great work of God to create man out of nothing. Just being created, it's a great work of God. It is also equally a great work to justify or to make righteous a sinful person. Salvation or justification necessitates suffering. It's necessary. It's going to happen for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. It necessitates suffering as God's transforming process of purging a person of all love and dependence on worldly things until we are left with nothing but love for God alone. That, people, brings suffering. If we allow Jesus Christ or God to come in and start cutting away things out of our life, things that we love, all love for, all dependence on worldly things until we are left with nothing but God and God alone. To follow Christ is to suffer as he suffered. See, our Anabaptist forefathers understood this. They understood that the cross was both unavoidable and extremely painful. They said, as soon as one decides to follow Christ, it cannot, it may not, and it will not turn out any other way for him than in every measure as it turned out for Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ must happen to us. We, to follow Jesus Christ means to suffer as he suffered. So the logical question at this point are, first one, can one be a Christian without the cross of suffering? Can we be a Christian without experiencing suffering? That's a question we must ponder. And number two, then, after you answer that one, am I experiencing any suffering? And the third one, why not? James 4:4 says, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. In a nutshell, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the world will hate you. It's just as simple as that. You're going to be crucified. You're going to experience suffering in some way, shape, or form. And I had a little experience a few months back as the election process started to go into full swing. I was sitting down at the cafe one day with two older gentlemen, both very good acquaintances of mine, and I never expected this out of any of them. But they started talking about the election, and the one guy looked at me, and he said, "You Mennonites don't vote, do you?" And he went on a real extreme attack, not just on me, or not just on Anabaptist people, but on me personally. I mean, it was pretty, we would say, rude. What could I say? He didn't ask me for my opinion, or he didn't ask me to defend myself. He just left me know in no uncertain terms that he was not happy with us. I got over it. But that's just one little example of some of the things that we're going to face if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God, and you could flip that around. Friendship with God means hostility from or towards the world. Well, let's look at God's purpose in the cross. God's purpose in the cross. Why is it necessary that the believer submit to the cross and endure its pain? Why is it necessary? Let me give you two significant purposes for the cross's pain. The first one is simply to love God and to cease from sin. You see, when a sinner experiences a revelation and submits to the cross or gets saved, it brings then what Scheimer, one of our Anabaptist forefathers, calls the third grace. It brings the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings one through suffering. The Holy Spirit then is the one that enables us to go through this suffering, and it brings us to a place that we can stand unmovable and unchanging in the face of the worldly trials and temptations. Why? Because through the cross, if we endure the pain of the cross, when we go through that, God strips away everything from us, and he replaces it, what he strips away from us, he replaces it all of it, with a love for him above all other things, which then brings us into a state of blessedness. The cross then is meant to bring us to a place where we love nothing. We love nothing except God alone. And the cross is necessary to produce this. It's necessary to produce this exclusive love for God. Because a love such as this can only happen when all else is stripped away. When love of all else is stripped away from us, when it's taken away from us, when the love for and the dependence on everything from the world is taken away from us. Which, by the way, is sin. What do I mean, sin? Well, sin simply is loving or depending on something other than God, right? Therefore, if that's the definition of sin, simply loving or depending on something other than God. Therefore, if one seeks to enjoy comfort, life, and security in something besides him, God cannot and God will not permit any such double love. It can't happen. God will not accept a love for the world and a love for him. Can't happen. Therefore, if he can't accept both one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, if he can't accept that, he has no other choice but to remove from the true disciple all love from the world. You know, it's a picture of that Jesus gave and said, I'm the vine and ye are the branches. Well, it's a picture of pruning. You know, in the springtime of the year, a person that has fruit trees or grapevines or something, they'll go out and they'll start pruning off things. I'm supposing if a tree could feel, that would be painful. But that's a picture of what God does to a true disciple that denies himself and empties himself out. That God will then come in and start clipping things out of the believer's life. You see, he does that because he's a jealous God, as we see here in Exodus 34:14. He says, for thou shalt worship no other God. Remember, the love of the world is actually a worship of the world. He says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the God whose name is jealous. You know that's the name of God, jealous? He is a jealous God. He can't have a foot, just part of us. So, let me go to Peter here first. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve. He said, if Christ suffered in the flesh at Calvary, he said, expect to do the same. Brace yourself, it's coming. It says, equip yourself with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Peter confirms what I'm trying to talk about here. A Christian is going to suffer. So what happened to Jesus must also become a reality for the believer. Why? Because the purpose of the cross is simply this, to purge sin and love of all of the world from our lives. The second purpose of the cross then is simply to test our faith. Let's think of it like this. To refine metal, they dig metal out of the ground and mixed in it is I don't know what all kinds of impurity is mixed in with metal as they take it out of the ground. So they take it and they put it in a smelting house and they start putting the heat to it. And as they start putting the heat to it, the metal is refined and the impurities start bubbling out of it. That's the only way I can describe to it. As the intense heat goes on it, it starts to remove the impurities, and the structure of the metal is starting to be changed. So this intense heat that it's put under, it makes the metal pure. It makes it more durable, and it makes it more resilient, and it makes it stronger. Think about you people, you men maybe, that understand mechanics, and a leaf spring has really been refined to a really, really pure form because it's durable and it's resilient. You can bend those leaf springs and they won't hardly break. This is the same way or the same thing that happens when a believer submits to the intense heat of the cross and endures it. The Christian will come out purer, he will come out stronger, and he will come out a more resilient person, able to withstand all that the devil throws at us. And brothers and sisters, this needs to happen. If it doesn't happen, then I think on the authority of Scripture, we would have to question your faith. You see, an untested Christian, and I have Christians in quotes with a small c, you could put in an untested person, has not had the impurities removed, nor have they been strengthened by the heat treatment of the cross. And if that has not happened, then your confession is of no value or of little value. What you say has little value, but what is happening in your life has most of the value. Sometime look up Job 5:19 and Psalms 12:6. It talks about Job being tested, and it talks about going through six trials. And it says, in six trials, God will not leave you. In the seventh, then, He will leave you for a little while. And Psalm 12:6 says almost the same thing. And some of the commentaries I read, the thinking is those six trials are physical trials that you go through, whatever those may be. But the seventh trial, I think, is the way they explained it in the commentaries, the seventh trial is what Jesus faced on the cross. When He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, God turned away. And the commentaries, and you can't go to Scripture, at least I can't at this point, and say this is exactly what happens. But the seventh trial is you get God gets you in a place where it feels like He has turned His face away from you and has left you. And you are crying out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? But it says in those Scriptures that I told you to write down, those Scriptures that He will just do it for a little while. It's to test you. Where are you at? Are you going to depend on Him? Is this who you're going to hang on to? Or are you going to turn back to the world again? Well, moving on, let's look at the offense of the cross. The offense, where do you start? See, I don't know if we understand. I don't know if we understand that if we have a biblical understanding of the cross, that we will offend the majority of society. If we hold to a true biblical understanding of the cross, we are going to turn off 99% of society. We'll even offend our Christian society. For example, at the time of the Reformation, the church and the state were pretty much one. It was a Catholic church and the states, they were in cahoots. And the powers in the church had a lot of power in society and government. The Anabaptist reformers disagreed. Or should I say the reformers at that point, yet later in history is when the Anabaptists then went off into a different branch yet. But the reformers disagreed with that theory of the church and the state being one. See, it was political. Everything that was done was about power in the church structure and where the leaders stood in society. Our forefathers disagreed with that. They understood that there was something wrong with it. They suffered for it because they were going against the political structure. And although they understood this, they believed that there was more than simply the threat of undermining the social/Christian structure. Did that make sense? Even though they understood that they were going in with their understanding, they were shaking up and they were threatening the power of that political religious structure, they believed that there was something more going on. What was it? You see, our forefathers understood that society or the church, they understood that structure, and they wanted no part. They understood that that structure, that church, the church at that point, wanted no part of the cross. You see, that society wanted a faith. Sorry, they didn't want a faith-based cross. They wanted a knowledge-based faith. They wanted a faith that was up here in the head only. And the reformers wanted a cross-based faith. Does that make sense? The church wanted a faith-based or a knowledge-based faith, and our reformers wanted a cross. They understood that our faith was cross-based. One of the reformers wrote, "When Christ sweats blood in the garden, when Christ stands before Pilate, or when Christ hangs on the cross, then they, or society, or the church back then, do not wish to be his servants and stand with nor suffer with him. And so the state that he suffered, and so they state or they say that he suffered for them." You see, the structure back then wanted the benefits of Jesus without taking up his cross. They wanted a Christianity that made bearing the cross obsolete. They wanted forgiveness of sin without repentance. And they wanted freedom without proper conversion. And they wanted salvation and eternal life promised to them without renewing their life to Christ. This happened 500 years ago. But does anything about this sound familiar? See, culture, societies always go in circles. We are almost, dare I say, we are at the place where we are in need of a second reformation. You've heard the term America being a Christian nation? Does that sound like the Catholic Church and the Romans? I challenge you to stand up for Jesus Christ and the suffering that the cross brings, and you will understand what I'm talking about. Brothers and sisters, just as we saw Jesus' path in the garden where he denied himself, and then he submitted himself to the cross, which brings salvation to us, is the same, it must be the same path, it must be the same course that we take if we want to be his disciple. There is no other way. There is no other way in Scripture that that can happen. Like Jerry said, God is a God of order. His order does not change. It's a really, really simple concept, but it's very, very hard. In fact, it is impossible without the Holy Spirit. I think I missed the slide. Simply put, a biblical view of the cross puts us on a path that goes against culture. A biblical view of the cross puts us at odds with the culture that we're living in. See, the contemporary view of the cross is simply that that's at Calvary where Jesus died for us. Therefore, I need do nothing. Because he simply wants me to be happy. Which is true. Yet, what God wants, simply a complete reliance on him, and what self wants, happiness without cost, are two different worlds. They're worlds apart. They're two different things. They don't even come close enough to be able to look from one to the other. In summary, society and my view of Scripture and looking at what's happening around us has come full circle again. Christianity again has become intertwined with society without cost or without commitment. May that not be said of us. Could we, again, seek how we can do this? Deny ourselves and to take up our cross. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at Matthew 16. Right after he talks about denying yourself and taking up your cross, he gives the reason why. Verse 25 says, whoever wants to save his life. And is this not exactly what modern day Christianity is about? Defending my rights, saving myself? Is that not how we justify going to war? Is that not how we justify condemning the criminal? We're saving our life, not our physical life maybe, but the life that we have come to love and don't want to give up. It says, if we want to save our life, we are simply going to lose it. If we fight and if we hang on to the life that we think we deserve and have a right to, God's going to take it away. That's what's happening, brothers and sisters, as you look at society and what's happening to our country. That's what's happening. We have hung on for so many years. And we as Anabaptists have come right along and have bought into it. We have hung on for so many years that God, little by little, at warp speed almost the last couple years, is stripping all that away from us. If you want to save it, you're going to lose it. But, brothers and sisters, if we get a true understanding of the cross, and it says, whoever loses his life, empties himself, denies himself because of me, he's going to find life. It's really pretty simple. But it's completely reversed to what the world says. And then he says, what benefits a man if he gains the whole world? What does it benefit if we become successful in society, find our rightful place in society, become somebody in our society, if we gain the whole world, and yet lose our life through that? What are we willing to exchange for our life? It's basically what verse 26 said. What will a man give in exchange for his life? What are you willing to exchange for your life? Is it the pleasures of the world around us that we live in? Is it that we don't want to stick out? Is it that we don't want to be different? Is it that we don't want to deny ourselves and take up that cross? Is that what you're willing to exchange your life for? I trust not. Because verse 20 says, for the Son of Man, or Jesus, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each man according to what he has done. Which is a bad word in today's Christianity. We don't have to do anything, but we're going to be rewarded based on what we have done. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, basically, but I want to tell us what's going on around it. Jesus, again, talking to his disciples, and he's talking about, if you want to follow him, he says, for I come to turn man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will become the members of his household. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It sounds like if we don't let God strip everything away from us. And then it says, if and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And anyone finding his life will lose it. And anyone losing his life because of me will find it. What are you willing to exchange your life for? I'm not talking your physical life. Our physical life is just not even a blip on God's radar screen of eternity. And yet we make so much of wanting to fit in and not being different from the world around us, that we're going to exchange that little blip for all of eternity. I pray that it will not be us. I pray that we would come to such a complete understanding of the text, of being able to deny ourselves and take up that cross, that we will hear in the end, enter, thou good and faithful servant. Would you stand for prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Even though the text is a hard text, God, it's really hard in light of the culture and society that we live in, where everything is about our comfort and our rights and what we have coming to us and being able to make something of us. But God, I pray, God, that you would show us the meaning of denying oneself and the meaning of the cross, of letting you just snip away and cut away until there's nothing left but you. Even though everybody turns away from us, even though if we stand alone, God, would we do that? Would you strip the impurities away? Would you take everything away, God? And God, would we lean on you? God, I pray a blessing over everyone here in this house, God. God, would you bless us with an understanding? Would you bless us with a revelation of your word and a true understanding, God, of who you are and what you did and what you want out of us, what you expect out of us. God, I pray a spiritual protection. And God, I pray as we leave this house and go out, God, that you would go with us and your Holy Spirit would go with us and would enable us to quench the fiery darts of the evil one through friends or family or whatever it is, God. Would you keep us, God, until you come? And even may you come quickly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Thank you.